Please be opening in your New Testaments to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll continue our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. How completely different is the wisdom of God from the wisdom of men? Conventional wisdom says, blessed are the proud, the so-called self-made, the self-righteous. But God's wisdom says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Conventional wisdom says, laugh and the world laughs with you. Weep and you weep alone. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. God's wisdom says, blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Conventional wisdom says, meekness is weakness. Nice guys finish last. Leo Durocher used to say something like that. The Bible says, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. The last shall be first. Conventional wisdom says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the husk of the world. He with the most toys wins. But God's wisdom says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled with what they seek, righteousness. Conventional wisdom says, take care of yourself. Look out for old number one. Whereas the wisdom of God says, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Conventional wisdom says, lie, deceive, if necessary, to get what you want. God's wisdom says, blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. With eyes of faith now and literally in heaven. Conventional wisdom says, retaliate, be vengeful, be angry with your neighbor. You have your rights. Whereas God's wisdom says, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. Everybody wants to be happy. It's part of the Declaration of Independence, isn't it? Among the marvelous things Jefferson wrote, which found approval with the committee, was, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Founding fathers of this nation considered that one of the axiomatic, self-evident truths. Everybody has a right to be happy. And we all want to be happy. The problem is, man left to himself and his own devices in the pursuit of happiness will, instead of finding happiness, at least lasting happiness, find only sorrow and despair, and sometimes more misery than his heart has the ability to carry. Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Matthew 4 and verse 4. Unfortunately, man hasn't heeded the words of our Lord, and he stuffed himself with bread of every description so that he is sick. He's sick of many things, but he's especially sick of himself because he lacks the willpower to say no to the things of the world, to selfish desires, self-serving things, and yes to God, self-sacrifice. And understanding that happiness, true happiness, is not found in happenings. It's found in holiness. It's found in holiness. Most people are disillusioned as to what it takes to really be happy. Now, Jesus understood how important the pursuit of happiness is, because nine times in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 through 11, he'll use this Greek word, makarios, which is usually translated blessed, blessed. And there are a few translations that will say, happy are you, but that doesn't go near far enough to translate the word makarios. But seven times, Jesus will use that word in reference to a character. Seven times. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. Seven times Jesus will use this word, blessed. And what he has in mind is far more than just happiness. It's really, as I understand the word, consummate joy. And I like the rendering, highly favored are you. And when you think about what Jesus is offering as a result of these character traits, the kingdom of heaven, and that's the primary message here, being a part of the kingdom of heaven, what would have brought the Jew more joy, more happiness? What was he anticipating? What was he eagerly looking forward to more than anything else in that time period, but had been really for 1500 years? The kingdom of heaven. How did John begin his ministry in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2? How did he begin it? What's the message? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. How did Jesus begin his ministry? In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, up in Galilee. Same as John. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what they'd been looking forward to. And Jesus says, he knew what brought the Jew the greatest joy and the most eager anticipation, and that was the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, brethren. Now it's important to understand that it's not the kingdom in heaven, it's of. A lot of times we see kingdom of heaven, we immediately think of being in heaven with God. Well, someday and not really too far into the future. By faith we look ahead and that's where we expect to be because of the promises of God. Hope is not just something we wish for. It's something that we anticipate and we expect because of the promises of God. Our confidence is in the promises of God. Well, that's someday, but right now we want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. What of denotes here is origin. What's the source of this kingdom? Where did it come from? Who promised it? Who brought it about? Who does it center around? It centers around God. It centers around His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, it's important to understand when Jesus introduces these Beatitudes, the very first promise is the one the Jews were hoping for the most, the kingdom of heaven. That's not by accident, but by design. Both the character trait and what it produces, the kingdom of heaven, poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven, are by design, and certainly not accident. And so that's the message throughout this Sermon on the Mount, is the kingdom of heaven and the character of the citizens within that kingdom. And Jesus is trying to prepare the Jewish people to have the right kind of character so that when the kingdom does begin, it's introduced in Acts 2, they can enter into it. Now it's important to understand that he doesn't leave that subject. He doesn't leave that subject, the kingdom of heaven being the body of Christ, the congregation of God's people, the promised ones of Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I'll build my church, my ecclesia. He's going to do that just about a year from that promise in Matthew 16. He does so in Acts chapter 2. It begins with 3,000, of course, continues to grow by the thousands daily. But that's what we're talking about here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 and in verse 10 and as you go on through verse 20, chapter 5. And then you get into chapter 6 when he says, seek first what? Same thing, the kingdom of heaven. You want to be a part of this kingdom, make sure it's first and foremost in your life. And God will provide the things that you need in this life. The needs, food, water, clothing. God will provide what you need. And then in chapter 7, brethren, he never leaves that subject. Let's not jump way ahead to something the context does not bear out. In chapter 7 of Matthew, when Jesus says these kind of things, in Matthew chapter 7, and there in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. What's he talking about? The kingdom of heaven. He's still talking about the kingdom of heaven he introduced in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. That which he promised to build in Matthew 16, 18. That which John introduced in Matthew 3, 2, and which Jesus also began his ministry talking about in chapter 4. He hasn't left that subject. And so when you get in Matthew chapter 7, enter in. He's encouraging us to enter. And in verse 15, beware of obstacles along the way, false prophets who will lead you astray from that kingdom, especially the scribes and the Pharisees. But today it could be anything contrary to the will of God. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter what? Same thing. He has not changed subjects here, brethren. And why in the world people think, well, now he's talking about the eternal home. I don't know, because the context doesn't bear it out. He's still talking about entering into the kingdom of heaven. That which is from heaven. Now someday, if we are in this kingdom and we're faithful to the Lord, we'll be in heaven with the Lord. But here he's still talking to these Jewish people about entering in and being ready and being on guard against obstacles and not judging in a sinful manner. Again, chapter 7. And many will say to me on that day, what day would that be? If we're talking about the church in its beginning, we're talking about the congregation of God's people beginning. What day would that be? Acts 2, day of Pentecost. He hasn't left that subject. He hasn't left that subject. And there's nothing in the context to say, no, now he's talking about a different place or different realm. I'd like to see it. If you can show it to me, I'd definitely like to see it. He's now just simply saying in this last portion of the sermon, I urge you to enter in. I want you to enter in. Beware of this. And know this, on that day, many will think they're going to just automatically be in that kingdom because they're children of Abraham, or they've done various deeds in their own mind that merit entrance. Jesus says, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And because they truly did not live according to the will of the Father, verse 23. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, and I'll declare to them, I never knew you. And that was certainly true of most of the Jewish people. So it's important to understand, you know, the kingdom of heaven is the sovereignty of God is about to be established, and it would in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, you're going to have the King, Jesus Christ, and according to verse 33 and 36, he's on the throne. He's ruling, exalted at the right hand of the Father. You're going to have a law going forth, and that's the gospel. It's going forth in Acts chapter 2, just as Jesus said that it would. Peter and the other apostles would be given the keys of the kingdom. They're going to open the door into that kingdom, and people are going to come into the kingdom through Jesus, the door. And we, of course, have territory, not someplace on a globe, but the heart of those individuals who were pricked and said, what shall we do? And they were told what to do, and 3,000 were baptized on that day and added to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we've got everything in place. We've got the king, we've got the law, we've got the territory, and of course, we have the subjects. Verse 41, 3,000. Those who received his word were baptized. So it's all in place. And Jesus is talking about that here in the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus wants us to see here, what he wants the Jews initially to see, back in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3 there, with the various character traits, and there are seven, he wants us to understand that true happiness is first of all rooted in him. There can be no true joy, consummate joy, favor from the Lord without forgiveness. It's rooted in him, in Jesus Christ. There has to be forgiveness. It's found in godly character, not things. It's found in what a person is, not what he has. It's found in holiness, not happenings. It's found in submission to our Creator, not in following our own way. True joy is not something you find. It's not something you find. It's something you become. Joyful is something you become because you pursue holiness. Because you pursue holiness, joy, the favor of the Lord, the blessing of the Lord is yours. It is a gift as a result of pursuing holiness. And until we pursue holiness, as revealed in the Scriptures, we'll never come to know the consummate joy that God offers. Well, let's look at the first one of these character traits. And again, there are seven. The word blessed is used nine times. With consummate joy are those who do this. Highly favored by the Lord are those who do this. But seven times it has reference to character traits that we need to have as citizens in the kingdom. The other two times, I believe, is what we can expect when we live that way. And that is persecution. You can expect this kind of treatment from the world, sometimes your own family. You can expect this kind of treatment. Men will revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for Jesus' name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's what we can expect if we live the way he prescribes here. That's how they treated Jesus. The servant is no greater than the master. And so if we live like him, we can expect the same kind of treatment. But rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven. And you're in very noble company, the prophets of God. I'm not fit to wash the feet any one of those prophets. It is a great blessing just to think about being in the company of such men, but especially with the Lord. Well, let's look at the first character trait. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There are three Greek words for poor in the New Testament, panes. And the sheet that was handed out to you, and thank you, Dalen, for handing that out. I want to say this too, thanks to Brenda and Doris for typing. They've already done a lot of typing for me. Excellent job, and it obviously is helpful in studies like this. But special thanks to them for all of that good work. Panes describes a man who works for daily bread. He's a laborer. The word is used in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 9. He received a denarius for his day's work, which was just enough to be one day ahead of hunger. And then there's Pentecost, kindred to Panes, barely enough to get by. It's used in Luke 21 and verse 2. And then there's a third word, tokia, which means reduced to destitution, beggarly, poor. Luke 16 and verse 19, of what man was this word used to describe? Luke 16. The poor man, Lazarus, laid at the gate of a rich man, covered with sores, longing to be fed with crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. That's this word, poor. Destitute poor. Mark 12:42, the poor widow who had two small mites. That's this kind of poor. In Romans 15, verse 26, Paul was putting together monies, collections of the various congregations to take to the needy saints in Jerusalem. He uses this word to describe how poor those saints in Jerusalem were. Brethren, they were beggarly. So they would be helped greatly by these contributions, but also it would strengthen the bond between the Jew and the Gentile Christian. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, Paul says of himself, as poor, yet making many rich. As poor, yet making many rich. Now, of these three terms, tokos is the one used in Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We get an idea of what the degree of poverty that we need to have, spiritually speaking, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus does not simply mean being poor, that is, physically poor. There's no inherent blessing in being either poor or rich. And both of them have their temptations. I like the statement made in Proverbs chapter 30, Proverbs chapter 30, by Agur, verse 7 through 9. Two things I ask of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. And then he says this, give me neither poverty nor riches. This is a wise man. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. And then he says this, verse 9, that I not be fool and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. There's no inherent quality in being either poor or rich. Both situations have their temptations. The poor may be tempted to steal. The rich may become prideful, full of themselves, have a false sense of security, and forget the Lord. Give me neither poverty nor wealth. And that's certainly not what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5, 3, as someone who's physically poor. And neither is Jesus talking about someone who's poor-spirited. I'm a nobody. I'm nothing. That's not what he's saying here. And that is a false sense of piety. That kind of stinking thinking is harmful thinking. It is completely counterproductive. And Dean and I would certainly never allow that kind of thinking in our children, and we fight to not have that kind of thinking in our own heart. I'm nothing. I'm worthless. That's completely contrary to what the Scripture says about you as an individual made in the image of God. The fact that you're made in the image of God says you're very important to God. The fact that God gave you dominion over the things of this earth says very important to the Lord. The fact that Jesus says your soul is worth more than the whole universe, Matthew 16, 26, makes you very important. But who gives us the importance? Who gives us ability? Who gives us life? Who gives us breath? Every heartbeat, the Lord. And so we would teach our kids, recognize the abilities God has given to you. And what you can do as a vehicle of the Lord, as a servant of the Lord, and use them and glorify God with them. Thank the Lord for them. Try to increase them. But always give the glory to God. All good that comes from our hand is by the grace of God. All good. Dempsey Collins takes credit for all the sins and all the bad things said and done. That's my fault. And nobody else is to blame for that. If anything good comes from this mouth and from this hand, God gets all the glory. His earth, the body given to me by the Lord, He gives breath, He gives life. All credit goes to God for that. That's a very important subject to me. Poorness of spirit is what Jesus is talking about here. Look at Luke chapter 18. Stay away from false piety. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. The opposite of Matthew 5 and verse 3. Now verse 13, here's the tax collector standing some distance away. Here's the person he wants us to be, unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, beating his breast as if to chastise himself, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Now why would he not lift up his eyes to heaven? Verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And the reason is humility. He would not lift up his eyes to heaven because he was a humble man. This man went to his house forgiven. This man understood that in sin he is impoverished. He is destitute. He is beggarly. And he cast himself completely and wholly upon the mercy of God. In Greek, he's asking, Lord, make an atonement for me. Because that's his only hope, that an atonement be made for him. I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying. By design, until we have that humble attitude, we recognize that we are of the earth and God is in heaven, that we're destitute, we're beggarly, we're impoverished. We must have the mercy and the grace of God in order to be a part of this kingdom. On the back of that sheet, being poor in spirit is this, and we'll close our lesson tonight reading this section here. Recognizing our spiritual condition before God. Without Jesus, we are impoverished, destitute, starving in sin. We're dead and in danger of dying eternally. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. And the reason we're blessed, we recognize our sin and our destitute condition. As those Jews in Acts 2, verse 37, convicted of heart, as the man in Luke 18, we understand our inability to save ourselves. We recognize our utter need for a Redeemer. We desperately seek God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And we can be remolded, and recreated into His image that way. We cast ourselves fully upon the Lord. We come to the cross to die to sin so that we can be transformed into His image. This evening, if you'd like to do that, come to the Lord and be saved from your sins. He will forgive you of all sins. As far as the east is from the west, He'll forgive you of all sins. And so where are you? Where are you in relation to your Creator? Where do you want to be? Choice is yours. God's taken care of every provision for your salvation. He's done all that He needed to do. No question about His love. Think about His Son outstretched on that cross. The only question is, do you love Him? And if you love Him, then you'll keep His commandments and come to Him and repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Will you do that as Craig leads us in this song, please?